The Resurrection of the Son of God, installment number 8. And the last one. The resurrection in John, embracing a brand new future. Let's see if we can get the microphone on. There we go. In Natalie Babbitt's fantasy, Tuck Everlasting, the Tuck family drinks from an ancient spring beneath this massive ash tree. And it's an amazing fountain of youth, and the Tuck family immediately ceases to age. The 17-year-old Jesse remains forever at the peak of his physical performance, reveling in his wilderness existence away from all those who would realize that he wasn't dying. And as the story progresses, it's clear that this is a rather lonely existence. And after about 100 years, Jesse accidentally meets Winifred Foster at the ash tree. And together they enjoy an exhilarating few days before those searching for Winifred find the Tucks and force them to find a new place to hide. Jesse's hope and his invitation to Winifred, to Winnie as he called her, is that she too will drink of this fountain from beneath the ash, this his secret spring, and that they can be joined together for all time. At one level, this is an amazing invitation for Winnie, right? But the movie, at least the movie version of the story, I haven't made my way through the whole book. In the movie version, the brother tells Winifred, immortality ain't all it's cracked, the preachers crack it up to be, kid. Much of the story is showing how the Tuck family is stuck. Stuck and alone forever. Unable to grow with the rest of dying humanity. And so when he goes to the fountain of life beneath this magical ash tree, and she stirs the waters and contemplates whether or not she should drink. And in the end, she chooses not to drink and to live and die a mortal life. We know from our foundational story that not every fountain, not every tree which proffers its food and drink is worth ingesting, right? Sometimes what people think is going to help them leads them just to get stuck. Most of us know some Jane and John who are stuck in their life ruts, right? I can use some generic names today, but together let's all just kind of think about some different kinds of spiritual and emotional and personal ruts. Really spiritual jails that people find themselves in because they're drinking from the wrong fountain. Howard, we may as well start with Priscilla, right?
Sure.
That's your favorite name, right? The young woman, Priscilla, is stuck. She was born into a disturbed family and began to date a young man at a relatively early age who was from a stable environment. And off for a blissful year, they dated and had fun. And the young person, Priscilla, was for the first time really shown consistent affection and tenderness. Oh, Charlie, he loves her. But in the end, because of some parental fears and his own fears, Charlie decides that Priscilla at age 21 is not the best risk, and he breaks off the relationship. And so now young Priscilla, so terribly neglected by those who were supposed to love her, now finds that she's abandoned once more. And the only fellow that had ever shown her much care is gone. Something's wrong with me. So nobody gets to know me now. I'm not going to go through that trauma again. And she goes into a shell from which she may never emerge. There are a lot of people just like Priscilla who are 50 and 60 and 70 years old who are stuck in an emotional adolescence. Have we not encountered spouses who care for their partners for years and years when they're in declining health, and when death comes, the surviving spouse doesn't know what to do with himself anymore? It happens countless times every day, doesn't it? Where the beloved goes off to school or moves across the country or dies when the one whose friendship had meant so much suddenly leaves and moves on. When I was in my 20s, all of my friends got married and they may as well have just died to me. We're stuck. Emotionally and intellectually, we can't grow anymore. We're stuck right there where our leaving friend left us. Am I making sense? Priscilla's not stuck. Let's say Jeff Davis. I'll betray myself. This is a real person. No, Jeff, his beloved bride and family may have told him. We don't want you to move her to the lower plantation this time of year. But he did anyway, dragging his lovely young bride with him. His first and frankly his deepest love soon contracted the fever and died. I told him not to take her there, the father-in-law says. And from that time onward, Jeff Davis was forever stuck. Every time somebody questioned his judgment, it was as if somebody was accusing him of killing his first wife. Until he died in his 80s, he spent his whole life defending every mistake he ever made. Are we racked with a false guilt that won't let us go? How many of us are stuck like a father-in-law, unable to change and grow and get on with our life because someone didn't listen to our "I'm telling you so," and so all we're left is with one incessant "I told you so"? Steve was stuck. Perhaps unlike Jeff Davis, Steve could admit his mistakes, but he finds them so painful he ends up shamefully hiding from them. I had a close relationship with a gospel preacher who, while in the practice of ministry, for years on end, visited houses of prostitution. He lived a tortured dual life. And once the news of it came out, what's there to do? I mean, how are we going to live that mistake down. And most people in those kinds of situations, just kind of metaphorically, like Judas, you know, go out and hang themselves. They'd abandon the faith. How could such a person ever show his face again? How could such a person ever regain his influence? How could such a person ever move beyond the wounds that he's caused? And so he's stuck emotionally, spiritually, and relationally, unable to get past his own betrayal of trust, right? One of my earliest memories is for those little commercials for Starkist tuna. Sorry, Charlie. Remember Charlie? The old fish on the Starkist commercial who never got what he longed for. Never could quite get it. But that's not serious enough. Some folks really have to drink far more bitter water than they want to think about. Abandonment in childhood, divorce early on, the death of children, poverty, chronic, slow-moving, fatal disease at what otherwise would be midlife, right? Some folks get that, and other folks get a life of relative middle-class ease. And judging by their complaints, all they have to worry about is the traffic. And sometimes when those of us who've been given the more difficult roads to hoe, when we get to looking comparatively at the other fellow, and the guy who has it, so we think at least, comparatively easy, it may not be, we may be tempted to say, if you love me that much, God, and all of this is not, it's not really weird. What about him? Huh? What about him? What about the other guy? If I'm to call you Father God, then why do you not spread the table out evenly between your children? Why the disparity in callings? Why does he get great pie and I get grits? And we're genuinely stuck. Now, before I utterly depress you, here I'm done. Huh? Let me suggest to you, though, that these kinds of spiritual and emotional slaveries are precisely the kind of thing that is being addressed by the resurrection of the Son of God. Let me try to convince you that this really is the primary meaning of the resurrection stories in John's Gospel. I'll admit to you that just like Mark, Jesus comes to overcome doubt. Thomas overcomes his doubt. And just like in Matthew, fear is addressed. He says, peace, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. In the midst of fear and uncertainty, peace indeed is bestowed in these stories. And as in Luke, Jesus reveals Himself and His will, right? Mary recognizes Him as teacher, right? Rabboni. But let me just ask you to try this on this morning. The three main supporting characters along with Jesus in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene, Thomas, and Peter, they're all enabled to find release from their past and embrace a new day, a new kind of ministry with a new set of hopes and dreams. Okay? Let's just think about these stories in that way. Let's not forget that Mary Magdalene was the lady Mark 16 tells us that had seven demons. And that is until Jesus drove them out. Imagine a woman who would have been ostracized and abused. I mean, really set apart. I don't think we can fully picture just how lonely and enslaved this lady would have been, that is, until Jesus. Can we imagine the day that Jesus gave her His healing touch? All we know of her from that time forward is that she was right near Jesus supporting His teaching ministry in Luke 8. Before Jesus, Mary was ostracized, a demoniac, nuts, demon-possessed, unclean. A real maniac, right?
Real.
Huh? Ill in every respect. But now she belongs to Jesus' revolutionary band. She has a purpose. And now she has somebody to love her. And now she has somebody to include her. And now she has somebody to learn from. And so we can only imagine, I think, just only imagine her hysterical grief, right? Her hysterical grief at losing one who had given her her life back. "They've taken my Lord away," she cries. "Please tell me where I can find Him," as if somehow just locating the corpse. You've known people like that, right? At the death of their loved one, they can't let go even of the corpse. And then we have this quote-unquote touching story. A touching story, right? Of her trying to grasp hold of Him that has a long history in Roman Catholic art. And I suspect that art distorts this story as much as the three wise men coming to the Bethlehem stable distorts the real biblical picture there, okay? She comes, and I've pored over these verses long and hard. And my friends and my commentators, we all seem to be leaning toward this kind of an interpretation these days. The adverb for "have not yet ascended to my Father" can mean something like "even." In other words, this text is not saying, "Ooh, don't touch me, because I haven't yet ascended, and after the ascension, then you can touch me." We know that that's probably not right, because in the next verses, He does invite Thomas to touch Him all over, right? He hadn't ascended then either. I think rather what this text is saying is, don't attach yourself to me. Metaphorically, it means quite literally to attach oneself, to grasp, okay? Don't get so attached to me, because I haven't even ascended to my Father yet. I mean, the fact that my physical absence hasn't even really begun, right? That's what he's saying. I'm pretty well convinced. Had to change my mind about that one too, church. But it opens up the whole end of the gospel once you make that shift. He's saying to Mary, like we want to say desperately to Priscilla, "I'll be with you. I have to leave so that the Comforter can come," right? In the next story, Jesus is going to breathe on them and bestow the Comforter. And he's saying to Mary, No. You can go on. You can go on. In fact, it's a whole brand new day. Go tell my brothers, right? You got a whole new vision. Whole new way of thinking about your calling in life. A whole new sense of yourself is possible. Because this is not an end. This is just a beginning. Mary, like Priscilla, after Charlie had moved on, clings to a physical relationship. But Jesus says, No, don't be stuck there. Don't cling. And this morning I ask us to hear His empowering words. Don't cling. Get on with the new mission. Now go. Likewise, I have to tell you that I think that Thomas is stuck. If you will remember, back in John chapter 11, Thomas was not at all in favor of Jesus going to Jerusalem to begin with. He warned him not to go. And that in going, he was likely to get himself killed. And in John 11:16, after Jesus insists that he has a good reason to go towards Jerusalem, and he's going to raise Lazarus and visit the dead Lazarus, Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, and I think he's just exasperated, "Well, let us go then, that we may die with him." I don't know if Thomas is planning on dying with Lazarus or dying with Jesus, but Thomas is exasperated and he thinks this is a bad idea and we're headed straight for death. And I can't believe after Jesus' crucifixion and death that Thomas wasn't unlike Jefferson Davis's father. His father-in-law saying to himself, "I told him so. I told him so." I don't know why Thomas wasn't with the other disciples the first time Jesus appears to him. But his absence is very strange and coincidental, right? Jesus appears to the disciples, to the 11 in the other versions of the story. And only here do we find out that Thomas wasn't there with them come Easter morning or come Easter evening. Where's he? He's off by himself. Now, perhaps he just had to run an errand. I don't know. But I think not. His attitude of doubt, his suspicion of even the other disciples' testimony that Jesus was bodily alive, suggests to me that the whole nightmare had him shaking his head in disgust. And if the risen Jesus hadn't appeared to him, I don't think he would have ever escaped his bitter cynicism that thinks everybody around him is too dumb to figure this out. I mean, you got all of your buddies that you've been with all the way around, and they're all saying he's arisen, he's alive, you know. He surely didn't think they were all maniacs before then, right? The whole business has got him shaking his head in disgust, and now his closest compadres in Jesus' band are no longer worthy of trust. It's the presence of the risen Jesus that frees Thomas to make the strongest confession of Jesus ever in the New Testament. My Lord God. And then there's Peter. Peter. He recognizes Jesus at the catching of the fish up in Galilee, right? Who, having been told that he was to be a fisher of men, is right back there with the boat and the net saying, "Let's go fishing." He's already falling back into the old familiar patterns that he'd known before Jesus. This is what he knew. This was the old pattern. Maybe he didn't go back to drink. Maybe he didn't fall off the wagon and go back to his drugs. He just fell off the wagon and went back to fishing. Countless sermons have pointed out that Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep three times in the same way that Peter had cussed and denied Jesus at the charcoal fire outside Jesus' interrogation. And over here is another charcoal fire that the Lord is acting out and using as a host, and He's being a host before all of Peter's friends in a common meal. And in front of God, in front of Jesus, in the midst of the community and a common meal, Jesus pronounces three times the restoration of Peter. Peter affirms three times that he loves him in the same way that he denied him. And now, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of his buddies, in the midst of all those who may feel betrayed by Peter's betrayal, right? Jesus hears Peter's threefold affirmation and tells him, go feed. As I have fed you, go feed. No more countless nights of shame and regret. No more embarrassment. No more lies and hiding. Everything now is in the open. We've talked about it among ourselves together in God's presence, right? I've said I'm sorry. I affirm, really, that I do love you, Jesus. More than the fish, more than the nets, more than the disciples. I'm not exactly sure, but I think probably more than all of those, possibly. And so Jesus says, follow me. And he starts to. I envision him walking down the lake bank. And Jesus says, you know, your life's going to be like an old person. When you grow old and lose your capacity to make your own decisions and your own independent because you're just incapacitated, somebody else has to dress you right. Somebody else has to tell you where you're going to live and how you're going to live. Peter, your life is going to be just exactly like that. You're going to have to give up your life. And of course, John interprets it for us, the kind of death he's going to have to die. He's going to be crucified. We know from history, right? John's community knows from history that Peter has died a crucified death. Servant is not above his master. And then he hears the sand or the gravel back behind him, and Peter looks back and he sees that the disciple whom Jesus loves, the disciple who'd been asking, you know, at the last joint meal of all the buddies, right? Who is it who's going to betray you? And Peter says, hey, you're giving me this weighty thing. What about him? And I really like the translation that was used just a few minutes ago. Jesus said, it's none of your business. Yeah. What's that to you? I mean, don't get stuck in this business of, why me? Why is all this difficult stuff happening to me when old Frank Jones or that's the wrong name, isn't it? Old Priscilla Presley, she gets by with everything. Huh? Don't get stuck there. You got to do what? You follow me. This morning, it's my testimony, church. It's my testimony that the risen Jesus always frees us to move on with our lives and embrace the new future and the new dreams and the new ministries that are uniquely set before each one of us. Like Priscilla, like Mary, even in our grief, we can make new friends and live a new life. Because His presence will go with us. Unlike Jeff Davis, we don't have to hide from our mistakes, for his resurrection means that no consequences cannot finally be overcome. Like Dagus' father-in-law and like Thomas, we can let go of all our I told you so's, because in Jesus we're going to be raised to inherit the earth. Nobody else can finally ruin our future. Like Steve, the preacher I knew, like Peter, we can come to a table confessing our sins and have all our friends look us in the eye in the presence of the risen Christ and say, "Do you really love Jesus?" And we can say, "Yes. Oh, yes. You know that I love you." And in that moment have the beginning of trust restored. A new ministry. Yeah, we can even go and feed Jesus' sheep. Yes, the betrayer can be trusted with the little lambs. Yeah. Wow. And so our past does not have to control us. There's a new day, right? And my invitation today is to come eat this breakfast with the risen Jesus. Come eat of this table. Come drink of this spring. Embrace the hope of embracing your loved ones in a recreated earth. Feast upon the resources Elisha gave the Shunammite woman. Feast upon the one who raised her son. Experience the power that since primal times has overcome the very problems of infertility and poverty and death. Drink deeply from that fountain that raised Joseph and Jeremiah out of their cisterns, David and Daniel out of their caves, and Jonah and Jesus out of the mouth of Sheol, each having spent 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Shout with Paul, "O death, where is thy victory?" Knowing that your life is ultimately going to count. This church's life is going to count. And until then, rejoice with Jesus, for He's living here to banish doubt and fear, to reveal Himself and to restore us, opening us up to a beautiful future here and beyond. There are fountains, like in Natalie Babbitt's novel, that are not worth drinking from. Unending existence without Jesus and without a renewed creation would indeed be a prison. But not this fountain. It will not betray. The baptismal waters will not betray. Come, let us haste to its brink. Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh, it is real food. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The water of life that Zechariah told us would flow from underneath the temple to water the far ends of the earth now has begun to flow in Jesus Christ. Come drink. Come be washed from the dominion of sin, recreated in the power of God that raised Him, and that one day is going to recreate the whole earth. And the church said, "Amen. Will you do it? Come. There's a fountain free."
I am weak, but God.